last words before the drought. And how I arrived at this, a few weeks ago I was sitting around and we've all, you know, we're in the Christmas season, the ladies already got their pretty sweaters on and all that good thing. But I had the thought come to me, what were the last words God said to us before Christ came? What were those last words? So I sat down and I read the book of Malachi. It only takes a few minutes to really briefly skim it. But as I was reading and when I got through, I had the thought, well, maybe that wasn't actually the last thing written. It's the last thing in the Old Testament, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it was the last thing written. So I did just a few minutes research, and what I found is nobody knows. There are no dates on these manuscripts, on these scrolls. So we don't know what order things were written in. I come across all kinds of different opinions. Daniel, Malachi itself, Chronicles, nobody knows. And for those who purport to know, well, that just says a little bit about them. But after thinking about it, this is God's holy word. And I believe that when the canon of Scripture come around, only what He wanted is in this word. There were other manuscripts that they could have added. They're not there. I believe it was by His will. And since that, my belief is that it's by His will, the order that they're in is by His will. So just say, for example, if you read this book like most books, you start with "in the beginning" and you read straight through, and I don't propose that you do that. But if you do, what are the last words that you come to? Well, they are in Malachi. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. That's where I want to spend our few minutes together this morning. And as I told you, this is the last words before the drought. So no exact date is given when this scripture came about. When Malachi wrote these words, and Malachi means messenger, we don't actually know the person's name who wrote these words. But we do know that God wrote these words. They just used him to write them down. But this was the last words before the drought. It has to be for at least over 300 years. God did not speak to man. He did not speak to man, not on a wide basis for everyone to hear, until he sent John the Baptist and his message of repentance. But let's read here quickly in Malachi chapter 4. Like I say, just six quick verses. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember you the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. And this Horeb is the mountain range in which Mount Sinai lies." That's why that was used here. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, I'm not going to go through all these verses this morning, but I am going to go over just a few, most especially the first two. And then just pick up with one other thing that I want to close with. But over and over in the Scriptures, we have the sheep and the goats addressed in just a few short verses. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. I probably have said something along these lines before, but you see it again and again in the Scriptures. When judgment is pronounced, blessings soon follow, or vice versa. Another example, and just choose a scripture that I'm sure everyone here this morning is familiar with, and when I think along these lines, it is the one that always seems to pop in my mind first, but that's Psalm chapter 1. You know how it starts. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Of course, that's talking about Christ. But it's also talking about those who are in Christ. Those few verses, six verses once again, they end, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." There in just a few verses, the first three to the righteous, the last three mainly to those who will perish, to the wicked. We see it over and over in the Scriptures. Here in Malachi, it's the reverse of Psalm 1, though, where we start with the proud and the wicked. And this proud and the wicked, they are one and the same people. Their acts, they are described throughout this book of Malachi. Since it's just a few pages long, turn to Malachi chapter 1. Just look at, I think I've got three places here that we'll look at. There are a few more, but This will serve our purposes this morning. Malachi 1 and 4. It says, "Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places." Now Edom rejoiced when Israel was overthrown in a battle, and God punished that nation for it. But unlike the message that John the Baptist brought, the message of repentance, they did not repent. They only stubbornly returned to their ways after God brought judgment to them. They were a proud people. They were a wicked people. They remained in that desolate place. The wicked have made their home here on this earth. It's a barren wasteland. It is a desolate place. And no matter how high the wicked go in this life, no matter what they attain, whether wealth, riches, fame, or they remain in the dung heap, no matter, when they die, they return to the place that they've started. They remained in that desolate place. They returned to the dust of the ground of which they are made. That's their bodies, that is. And that's what they most seem to be worried about. Their physical being. Most people are that way. But their souls will face the judgment of God. And they'll burn. The children of God, just like the children of Israel, faced the scorn and ridicule of Edom. The children of God, we bear their scorn and their deceptions and their ridicules as we walk in this life. People make fun of us, the way we worship, the God we worship. That's why there's not many here this morning. But we'll have the last triumph. What's the result? It's given to us right here in verse 3 of chapter 4, if you've still got your hand there. "And you," and that's God's people, "and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." And where do those ashes come from? It says in verse 1, God is an oven. He's going to burn the stubble. I should have told you to remain at chapter 1. Like I say, it's just a couple verses away. Pick up a couple more verses there. Look at the worship. The worship of the goats. Everyone's divided into sheep or goats. And right now we're speaking of the goats. Malachi 1, verses 7 and 8. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And that's talking about, you know, you're supposed to bring a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish, an animal without blemish. The priest will bring in the lame and the sick and keeping the unblemished lamb for themselves. Now this statement, it's strictly addressed to the priest, as we just read, the priest there in the prophet's day. But as we know, we read in the New Testament, it did not change for these 300 plus years. It continued. But you have to suspect that the people for whom these sacrifices were offered, they knew what was going on. And they turned a blind eye to it. So in so many respects, they too are liable for these priest's offenses. These verses speak to the worship of God. The worship of God in a manner in which He is not commanded. False worship is rampant in our day. I was going to give you a long description of something I saw on TV a few weeks ago. You know, I had a Sunday where I just couldn't get moving and I had a bad headache. And I'm going around the TV and there's a sermon on TV. And I'll just put it this way in just a few short words. I think if you could, instead of hearing what this man was saying, if you could just write down the words and read what he was saying, the best you could say about what he was saying, it was just nonsensical babbling. It made no sense whatever. He never made the first point, even a wrong point. He was saying nothing. But yet he had them people behind him and them people in the audience, they were jumping up and down. They looked like jacks in the boxes. I guess they were just wanting to get seen on TV. It made no sense to me whatsoever. I couldn't figure out what they were up to. It sure was not the worship of God. It was not the worship of His Son because He wasn't mentioned. And I could have put it down as an isolated incident. But the very next day I get to work. And there they are talking about their previous Sunday. And one brings up the preacher he had went to see down near the ocean somewhere. He was down there for the weekend. He was describing what I saw on TV. Not the exact same preacher, but it was the same carrying on. So they get to talking around. And I'm listening. I'm in and out of their office. You know, I'm back and forth all morning long. And I'm just picking out bits and pieces. But what I gathered, those folks were there for the show. They're not there for the message. They're not there for the worship. They're there for a show and to be seen. I got to have the feeling that it's like that in most places. With just a couple of instances that I've just shared with you, and there's been a few more I've run across lately, but just those two, it looks to me that we've gone from the worship of God to the worship of man. Whether it's that preacher up there walking around strutting and stuff, or the worship of oneself. But it is definitely not the worship of Christ. But how you worship God matters. Just to keep it local, to keep it at home, we have a good time in this place. Just sit back and listen to us sometime. I have. But just sit back and listen when we get together after a few days' absence. It's like a family reunion. And we've got a rowdy family. That's great. It's wonderful that we all love each other and care for each other. But that's not why we're here. We can get together in so many other places. But when you get dressed up, you get cleaned up, and you come to this place, You got to be here for one reason and one reason only. To worship God the Father, God the Spirit, and most especially, God the Son. If that's not why you're here, you're better off being someplace else. There's a lot of places with a lot of shows. You're better off at the picture show if you're not going to worship God in the right way. False worship is an abomination to God. Don't fool yourself, as I'm afraid so many people are. Not all churches are equal. And just because you might be standing in one, it doesn't mean you're worshiping in a right manner. Be careful. The consequences are dire. It was for Israel, and it could be for you. Alright, flip over to Malachi 2:17. One more point here on the wicked and the proud. And you read these words and study them, and they hit home. They hit home to us right now. It says, "You have wearied the Lord." This is Malachi 2:17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'Wherein have we wearied Him?' When you say, 'Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them,' or 'Where is the God of judgment?'" That's where it all, where the fault begins, is where is this God of judgment? Because God is long-suffering and doesn't act quickly. We sometimes allow error. How I say this could be hitting us at home today as we stand here, and what I'm calling home is the good old USA. But though these words were written so long ago, they could be written of us today. It's an indictment on us. The wicked, they're celebrated and promoted, whether it be sports, entertainment, industry, even local folks. You know, you hear the cry all the time, just high school athletes get pushed by, because they can play good in sports. It's amazing what we put up with. We allow in our TVs and our magazines and our papers people we wouldn't even invite in our house. It's everywhere. And now this country especially has gone to passing laws that really it promotes immoral and perverse behavior. Marijuana is becoming legal everywhere. That's nothing but drunkenness. It's just not with alcohol. And this thing that they now call marriage, I'm not giving it up, folks. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Marriage is not for us. It's a picture of Christ and His bride. And the bride is always a she. It ain't never been a he. Don't give it up. I'm afraid that if we do not turn, there's going to be a judgment. This judgment is here in verse 1 of Malachi 4. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Israel became stubble. Grass that has no water in it. Therefore no life. It dried up. It was dead. God prophesies its demise through His messenger. He did as He promised. Israel lost its freedom. It lost its freedom to the Romans. The temple was destroyed. And though that nation exists today, it exists almost not at God's blessings. Look at what they go to just to live in a daily life. They have not and will never again reach the glory that they had under the days of David and Solomon. That country's gone forever. And unless this country changes, and it's got to start in the pulpits, because like in Israel's day, the problem started with the priest. Our problem has started in the pulpits. And unless it changes, this country is only going to be remembered in the history books. And the way it's coming, it's going to be a short time before that's the case. Now let's go to God's people. When you're going to leave the goats, let's go to the sheep. And they're described, and we'll just keep it here in Malachi 4 for this. It's here in verse 2. God's sheep are described as those who fear God's name. Those who fear God's name. I struggle with the description of the fear which is said that God's people possess. Have a little understanding about it, but really not enough to express to you where I think I can make you understand it, but I'm going to try and work on it. But this fear is not a fear of things that go bump in the night, that make noises when you just can't see them, and it's not a fear of getting a dreadful disease that's going to be your demise and do you in. To pull out a scripture that might help us with it, to fear God is to know God. To know God. Proverbs 9:10 states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." To fear God is to have an understanding of your place, but most especially His. He is your maker. He's the maker of all things. He's the supreme being. Nothing beyond God. He has authority over and He rules all things, including you. You have an understanding of that. To fear God is to respect Him or to reverence Him. You respect His attributes. His holiness, His power, His omnipotence, well, that's the same thing. His justice, His love, His wrath, and all of His other attributes. You respect His laws. You can't keep them, but you see the goodness in them. You respect His authority over all things, and you bow down before Him for that. You respect His ways, what He does. So oftentimes, there are beyond our grasp to understand what He's doing. We see all these events that occur and we just don't understand, why does this have to happen? But to fear God is to know that they do have a purpose. They came about because of His will. And the good news is, when it's all said and done, they came about for the good of His people. In short, to fear God is to love God. It's to love God. But to fear God is also to have a fear of sin, a fear to break His holy law. But this fear is not only a fear of its penalty, as verse 1 says, to be burned as stubble in the oven, but it's also a fear of disappointing, or maybe more correctly, dishonoring Him. You have a fear of that. And as I was studying this passage, the truth came to me and just popped in my head. All things come from above. And this was reinforced to me as I was studying this fear of the Lord. Because you see, this fear, like any good thing, it's also a gift of God. Jeremiah 32:40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." Fear, understanding, respect, reverence, love of God is a gift from God. One more thing here on this fear before I move on, and that's this comparison with Christ. Keep your place here. Turn right quick to Hebrews chapter 5. My time's doing okay, I think. Yeah, I'm doing all right. And just one more example to show you how Christ goes through the same experience that His people do as we live our lives on this earth. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "Who in the days of His flesh," this is Jesus, "Jesus, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death," this probably most specifically speaking to that last prayer that Jesus made in the garden the night before His death. But it says, "and was heard, and that He feared." Jesus feared pain, He feared suffering, and He feared death, just as all men do. Why? Because He was a man. But look at the result. It says, "though He were a son," and I just told you, Christ was a man, but the writer of Hebrews, most probably Paul, tells us, "though He were a son," this son is with a capital S, he's expressing to us that Jesus is God. But as, even though He's God, but as a man, this trial and this fear that He had, it brought about this result. "Yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." To rightly fear God is to obey God. To obey God. And all these things we're looking at this morning, most especially the worship I've already spoke about. Now let's move on to the rest of chapter, verse 2 of Malachi 4, if you go ahead and return there. I'll read it, that one verse to you again. "But unto you that fear my name, unto my sheep, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now, when you go to Genesis and you read "in the beginning God," you are reading about Jesus Christ, for He is God. And He is throughout this book. And when you read this last chapter of the Old Testament, He is here also, for this Son of Righteousness is none other than our Savior. Christ is here before your eyes. And He is pictured as the rising sun that takes away the darkness and the cold of the night and then reveals all things in this light that emanates from Him. What a beautiful picture we have of Him here. This world, since sin had entered in the garden, it was immersed in total darkness. But now the sun rises and brightens the world with His rays. This is a picture of what Christ tells us of Himself. You recall these words. You don't have to turn to it. John 8:12. "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Outside of Christ, like this world without the light of sun, it is void of life. From the algae in the water to the plants in nature, without life, they would cease to exist. And in turn, all animal life would disappear. And lastly, man. The sun in the sky is absolutely necessary for our existence. Likewise for man's spiritual life. This Son of Righteousness is also absolutely necessary. Without his appearance, his coming as a man in the flesh, without his perfect fulfillment of the law, without his perfect obedience and death, as we read in Hebrews, there would be no life for a sinner. For all are dead in trespasses and sin. He's the only hope we have. Greg told us last week of the darkness of the deepest caves and how you couldn't even put your finger to your nose in that type of darkness. This is how most of the world is living their spiritual lives. They're just wandering around, stumbling and bumbling, bumping into things, bumping into each other, completely lost and clueless. They don't even know it. Why? It's because they're without Christ. But you and I can't be too hard on these other folks, because we too were once in the very same state. We were without Christ and completely lost. But thank God that His Son has rose. And He has arisen from the grave. And He now rules on high. For He has brought so many from darkness into light. He has taken many out of the grasp of Satan and brought them into his bosom. And like the man that leaves the cave in the sunshine of the noonday sun, Christ envelopes his bride in the rays of his righteousness. He arises, as verse 2 tells us, with healing in his wings. He cures their disease. He cures the disease of His people. Not just physical ailments, though He chooses sometimes to do that, sometimes not. But He cures the disease of sin. And He heals those scars and those wounds that it makes. He binds their broken heart. Not only that, He gives them a new heart. He gives them a heart that's not at enmity with God, but now fears God and loves God and desires to serve God. And He sends the Spirit to them to give them gifts of grace as they navigate this lost world in which they now navigate as a stranger. In short, Jesus Christ is the great physician. And He heals whatever ails His children. And just one more thing to bring your attention that's revealed through the light that we're speaking about, this light that is Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll just give you the verse. It's 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness..." And after studying Malachi 4, I don't know that Paul is not only talking about the first light, the light in creation, but this light that we're speaking about here in Malachi chapter 4. This light that was born at Bethlehem. He says, "He hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." How? In the face of Jesus Christ. To see God, you can only see Him through Christ. There's so much talk nowadays, both from politicians and even more dangerously from supposedly religious leaders, about this respect of different religions. I don't know just how many more times we're going to have to hear about Islam being a religion of peace. I don't know much about Muhammad. I know all I want to know. I want to forget what I do know. But the evidence is not revealing that they are a religion of peace. The whole world is in turmoil and terror right now because of this religion. But that's not the worst of it. If you pay attention, every once in a while you hear a supposed Christian leader. They'll make a statement, something along the lines of, "We're all worshiping the same God." You know that's a lost man. We are not worshiping the same God. We can only see God through Jesus Christ. And if you're not worshiping Him, you're not worshiping the God of this Bible. I can't put it any plainer than that. Why was He so long-suffering to the Hebrews? Because this Son that was to arise had to come through that nation. He had to come through the seed of David. He was long-suffering to all their sin. Why does this earth still exist? We're as wicked now as we were back then, if not worse. God's Savior is still saving His people. That's why. Why does God show us any grace and mercy at all? Because His Son is up on high interceding on their behalf, on the behalf of His people. God is love. But how is that love revealed? How do you know God is love? It's the death of His Son on the cross. He suffered the death of His only begotten Son for the sins of His people. That's love. You will never know God without knowing Christ. You'll never know God without knowing Christ. For there is no God without Christ. So to summarize, and I'll just end it. I've got quite a bit more here, but I'll just end it right here. What does God tell us in this last chapter of the Old Testament? What was the last words He wanted to bring? My Savior who will give life to my people is coming. So as we get ready to move into this holiday season, I guess it's already on us, don't lose sight of that. Though this is not the time of Jesus' birth, if you're going to think along these lines, keep your eyes stayed on Him and this great sacrifice that He did for us on the cross. Thank you.
Thank you, Grace.